We're going to be looking at the lesson from Luke chapter 6, verses 17 to 26. This part of Luke's gospel is often called the Sermon on the Plain, in part because it's very similar to what's in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And they're very similar, but they're also kind of different. For one thing, in Luke's gospel, it only takes up part of a chapter. But in Matthew's gospel, the sermon is much longer, stretches over three chapters. Maybe I should have spent more time studying Luke's version, and then maybe my sermons would be shorter too, but... Both sermons begin with what we call the Beatitudes or the blessings. But there again, there's a difference because Matthew's gospel has more blessings and Luke's gospel has a balance between things, people that are blessed and people that aren't so blessed. In both of them, Jesus is fulfilling the role of lawmaker. He is sort of like the second Moses. He's taking the law that God gave at Mount Sinai, and to some degree, he's reinterpreting it or reapplying it for the people that he's speaking to. In both sermons, Jesus stresses the importance not so much of doing good things, but of being good people. If we are good people, we will automatically do good things. Unfortunately, it's possible to do good things, but to have a heart of darkness. Both of the sermons end with a parable about the wise builder who builds his life on the Word of God versus the foolish person who doesn't, and what happens when the storms of life come. And in both Gospels, Jesus, although there are crowds of people coming, we're told that Jesus addresses his disciples specifically, not the 12 apostles who've just been chosen, not just those 12, but all of his disciples, and then whoever else happens to be there. But of course, like I say, there are some differences. In Matthew's gospel, they're on a mountainside. That's why it's called the Sermon on the Mount. In Luke's gospel, they're on a plain, which is why it's called the Sermon on the Plain. And Jesus has a few negative things to say in Luke's gospel, and we're going to talk about some of them today. As I mentioned, the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount have seven blessings. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so on and so forth. In Luke's Gospel, we only have a few. And while Matthew's Gospel talks about specifically about spiritual blessings, the poor in spirit, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, in Luke's Gospel, Jesus is a little bit more general. He simply says the poor and those who hunger. So let's see what he says here. We'll set the context. I'm going to go to verse 17, even though we looked at that last week. I'm going to start at verse 17 and go to verse 26. Then Jesus came down with his disciples and the apostles and stood on a level place. A large number of his disciples had gathered, along with a vast crowd from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the sea coasts of Tyre and Sidon. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those who suffered from unclean spirits were cured. The whole crowd was trying to touch him because they knew that power was coming out of him. And that power was healing them all. So he looked up at his disciples and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. Blessed are you who hunger now. You will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject you as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Jump for joy, because you know that your reward is great in heaven. For their ancestors did the same things to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich. You have received your comfort already. Woe to you who are well satisfied with food now, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for their ancestors did the same things to the false prophets. I don't really like pain. I don't like to suffer. And when I'm suffering, I generally make it known. And usually I think it's best if I suffer in solitude, because otherwise I just make everybody else miserable. I remember when I went through my hip surgeries, I think it was after the second one. I was in the recovery room and don't remember too much. I just remember, first thing I remember is the nurse yelling at me. She said, "Will you quit that moaning? It's not going to make you any better." And I remember saying to her, "Well, it makes me feel better." Of course, it didn't make me any better, but we all have our ways of dealing with pain. Mostly, we try to avoid it. And I think what Jesus is saying this morning is we need to reevaluate that course of action. I read a statement earlier this week, and it expressed some things that have been a concern to me. It said, "The Western world is addicted to calmness and the appearance of peace. The citizens of Western countries are being told that everything can be solved in a peaceful manner through negotiation. The people of America, Canada, the United Kingdom, and Western Europe are treated by their leaders exactly the way drug addicts are treated by drug dealers. Do what it takes to have peace and quiet, but no one tells them where they're headed. Because when you're addicted to calmness and peace, sooner or later, the world comes crashing in on you." I look at the world around me and I wonder, how could things have gotten this bad? How could evil get so strong that simply standing up for a simple truth, like there's only two genders, could get you thrown in jail or fired? Well, I guess we learned well from COVID, didn't we? When COVID was at its height, no one was allowed to complain. No one was allowed to say anything negative. We were told that if you disagreed with what you were being told, not only did you put yourself at risk, you put your whole community at risk. And so we learned to be quiet, and we learned to allow other people to take away our God-given rights. But that's okay, because it made us feel good. And so apparently the only thing that determines whether something is right or wrong is how it makes us feel. Then Jesus comes on the scene and he says some really crazy things, nonsensical things, things that just, you wonder if there's something wrong with him. When he says, "Blessed are you if you're poor, When I was coming down here to church this morning, I was listening to the radio just because I have one in my car, so I might as well have it on. Sunday morning, there's not much to listen to if I don't get in the car in time to hear the news. The talk radio station has a program on about advising people with their money. So this woman had called in, and she said, "I need some advice. I'm wondering if I should take some of my IRAs and roll them over into Roth IRAs, or take some of my retirement money and roll it over into a Roth IRA." So the announcer said, "Well, tell me a little bit about yourself." She says, "Well, I'm 64. And I'm 68, and I'm retired. I'm on Social Security." He said, "Well, with all of your retirement income and Social Security, what do you make a year?" "Oh, $65,000 a year." "I see. And what would you like to do?" "Well, I'd like to get that up to about $75,000 or $80,000 a year." So she manages all her own money. She's put it in stocks and put it in investments. And the person she talked to says, "Well, it sounds like you know what you're doing." So she's working all the angles to make that money as profitable as it can be. And that's okay, because we're to be good stewards of what God has given us. But it kind of made me wonder, if there was someone that I was calling into to talk about my situation in life and whether things were what they should be, or if I should make adjustments in order to have a better future, would I be talking about my finances? Or would I be talking about my lifestyle? Or would I be talking about the condition of my heart? Which is most important when it comes to planning for the future? Short term, the answer is simple. Be good stewards of the blessings that God has given you, so those blessings don't wear out or run out before your time runs out. But on the other hand, Jesus is saying there are other things that are more important. And it's unfortunate that our culture does not listen to him. We live in an age of instant gratification. We've been trained by the TV shows we watch to think that every problem is going to be resolved, if not in the next 30 minutes, then certainly in the next 60 minutes. When I went to Warren Diefendurfer's graveside service on Friday, I mentioned in my remarks that whenever I went to visit him and Shirley, he always had gun smoke on. And I had been visiting Roy Fink, and he always had Gunsmoke on. So I think I've seen every episode of Gunsmoke maybe two or three times. But I was surprised to discover that some of those episodes are only 30 minutes long. And some are 60 minutes long. The later ones are 60 minutes long. And I guess that's because people discovered that 30 minutes isn't always enough time to resolve a problem. Sometimes you need 60 minutes to make a problem go away. Well, my problems don't go away in 60 minutes. And I'm afraid we have raised generations of children with the television ideal that if you just can hold out for 60 minutes, all your problems will be solved. But you have to listen for the background music, because that tells you whether things are going to get better or get worse. But I remember Christian music artist back in the 80s who had a song entitled In Real Life, The Background Music Never Plays. Unfortunately, we don't live our lives in 30 or 60 minute segments. And so I think we have a generation of young people who don't know how to handle life because they reach the end of the 60 minutes and everything's the same way it was at the beginning of the 60 minutes. In the meantime, as we sit and watch our programs, whenever the commercial comes on, we all run for the kitchen to get a snack. That's why, in case you've noticed it, commercials are always at a higher volume than the rest of the show because they know you've gone to the kitchen and so they raise the volume so you can still hear the commercial. So even as we're watching a show that trains us to think that all problems will be resolved in 60 minutes, we still have 5-minute segments during the show where we can go out to the kitchen, get something to eat to satisfy our appetites. Because if we're hungry, we get something to eat. If we're thirsty, we get something to drink. I eat and I drink what satisfies me, not necessarily what's good for me. Because I'm sure that if what I eat and drink causes a health problem, one visit to Dr. Z and I'll have that problem solved. He'll give me medicine and take a prescription, and away goes my stomach distress. When I want to be entertained, I turn on the TV and I browse through 250 channels that are supposed to offer me certainly something that can satisfy me and keep my brain in idle while I sit in my recliner. I think Jesus is challenging me to think that maybe there's more to life than training myself to think that every problem can be solved in 30 minutes. What about problems that don't go away? What about the ambulance that we saw up at Sue and Dale's twice this past week? And the texts I get from her that let me know that maybe they were lucky enough to get through the night without waking up more than 3 or 4 or 5 times. What happens when that's your life? And you know in 60 minutes, it's not going to be any different. Is there anything that can give you encouragement, that can give you strength when your strength runs out? Is there anything that can give you hope when people around you are just enjoying their lives and you're in the middle of a life that offers no immediate gratification at all? Jesus says, yes, there is. That in some ways, maybe, you are the fortunate ones. Because the sad thing is, the richer we are, the more we accumulate, the more we satisfy ourselves, the more unfulfilled we feel. I saw a show on TV one of those days when I was sitting in my recliner and wanted to be entertained. Here was a guy who worked in the CIA, traveled all over the world, made friends with influential people, could speak Chinese fluently along with 5 or 10 other languages. Lived in a beautiful mansion with servants who served him wine with all of his meals. And as he's talking to Columbo, yes, it was Columbo, he said, I'm bored. What do you do when you have it all and you're bored? Well, Jesus turns all of this upside down by suggesting that fulfillment isn't measured by what satisfies us. Fulfillment is measured by what we hunger for. C.S. Lewis said one time, someone said to him, you know, our problem in life is that we're never satisfied. And he said, oh, no, That's not it at all. The problem with our lives is we're satisfied with too little. We grab at this because it pleases us for a moment, and then our hands are full and can't reach out and grab that which lasts forever. No, fulfillment is measured by what we hunger for and what we refuse to be satisfied with. Richness comes not from what we possess, but from what we care about. Those who are truly rich are those who know the value of friendship, the value of caring for another person, and the value of knowing that somebody else cares for you. And the quality of our lives isn't measured by how popular we are. Ask David and he'll probably tell you that the quality of life is measured by how unpopular we are, because we're willing to stand for truth. And truth endures. On the other hand, what's popular today might get you arrested tomorrow. The point is, the more we set our hearts on God, knowing Him, loving Him, living for Him, the less satisfied everything in the world is going to make us. But the more prepared we will be for an eternity of fellowship with God. I was listening to some old songs that I have stored on my computer this past week, and one of those days when surfing through 200 channels came up with nothing that was worth watching. So I turned to my computer and looked for some old songs. I have a category in iTunes of Christian songs, so I put that on. One song I come up with was a barbershop quartet. And the theme of the song is everybody talks about heaven. It's a story about a preacher who's preaching a sermon, and he starts out by saying everybody wants to go to heaven. See the pearly gates and the streets of gold. It goes on and on with this song. And I'm like, it's one of those songs where you know there's a punchline coming, but he keeps putting it off and putting it off, and finally he gets to it. He says, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. And it's true. Death is that one thing that we try to put off as much as possible. And yet it's going to come. And we can't go to heaven without it. And the interesting thing is, the sooner we die to this world, the sooner we begin to enjoy and experience heaven. But we're not there yet. But like the book of Hebrews spoke about Abraham, living as a sojourner and a wanderer in a land that God promised him, we are wandering in a world now. And God has promised us a world to come. And I think he's waiting to see which one will be more important to us, the temporary world we live in, or the eternal world that he has prepared for us. Blessed are the poor. You possess the kingdom of heaven. The rich don't. Woe to you who are rich. You have already received the only comfort that you're going to have. Because the problem is, if your hands are full of riches now, they can't receive the blessings that God has to give us. And yet everything we cling to in this world will pass away. And if you don't believe that, then come to our Bible study on Ecclesiastes, because that's what made Solomon so depressed. The wisest man who ever lived, the richest man who ever lived, the most powerful king of his time. And all the while he realizes, I could die tomorrow. And then what would happen to all of this? Or on the other hand, I might not die tomorrow, but age takes its toll. And the things I've accumulated, I might not be able to enjoy. And maybe that's worse than dying, to still be living and get no joy out of the things that you used to accumulate. Blessed are those who are hungry because they refuse to be satisfied with things that can't satisfy. If you think the things of this world are fulfilling and satisfying, what will you do for an eternity when those things have passed away? And all that's left is God. Blessed are you if you know how and are willing to weep. On October 7th of last year, many tears began to flow that have not stopped flowing since. I often wonder, how would I feel if I had a loved one who was taken hostage by people who I knew committed so many demonic atrocities? What's my loved one going through? What would I be going through? Do I dare allow myself to feel their grief? And how do I keep from being overwhelmed by grief? There are people who weep today. Some weep because, like me, their fathers are gone. Others weep because their fathers are not gone. And every day they are with their fathers is another day of pain. Some people carry that pain with them all through their lives. They carry it with them because they aren't able to express it. And so it festers like a cancer. But those who learn how to weep, those who learn how to embrace the discomfort, knowing that the only way past it is through it, find a healing that can break the chains of abuse that go from generation to generation. Golda Meir, who was once prime minister in Israel, said, "Those who don't know how to weep with their whole heart don't know how to rejoice." And maybe that's why Jewish music is so full of joy for a people who have suffered so much. The French writer Victor Hugo says, "Those who don't weep don't see." And I think there's more meaning in that than I could probably go into in the time that's left for me. Now, we're not saying that you shouldn't enjoy life. We're not saying that when you laugh, you should feel guilty. Laughter is a gift too. But as Solomon says, there's a time and a season for everything. And if we don't allow sadness and tears to have their season, we'll never appreciate joy when it comes. All of this results in what I call the advantage of an unsatisfied life. Instead of making it my goal to be satisfied every moment that I'm awake, maybe there's more value in celebrating being unsatisfied, in recognizing that the world can never offer me what my heart really yearns for, a relationship with my Creator, to feel His love and grace and mercy on a moment-by-moment basis. Even though it's something I can't grasp, I can't hold on to, I can't buy it, I can't pay for it, He freely offers it, but only if my hands and my heart are empty will I have room to receive it. And so I ask myself, what would I rather do? With the time I have left, would I rather find as many things as I can to enjoy, knowing that they're all going to pass away? Or should I seek out the deeper things that I will never have in this life? But if I yearn for them, if I long for them, if I keep my heart empty enough to receive them when they come, then just maybe I'll enjoy them for all eternity. Heavenly Father, I pray that You would give to me a longing for eternity that refuses to be satisfied with the fleeting things of this life. Help me to be thankful for the joys that You bring into my life. But please help me not to make them the goal of my life. Help me to enjoy and rejoice and then let go, so that my heart is ready to receive not Your blessings, but You, Yourself. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Would the ushers please come forward?